Good afternoon. Please turn again in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And let's begin our reading at verse 24. Genesis 1 and 24. Genesis 1, 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature, according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth, according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every living thing that creepeth upon, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I've given every green herb for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now please, chapter 2, verse 4, Genesis 2, 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four heads, and so forth. Now we were thinking earlier about what Genesis 1 tells us about God, because if we don't understand who God is, we really can't understand man and his place in this world. God, of course, we noted by even the first verse, it says, "In the beginning, God." That presupposes at least three things about God. Sure. That he's eternal, that he's self-existent, he needs nothing else to exist, and that he's self-sufficient. He doesn't depend on anything to continue his existence. What's more, we learned of God that he was a wise God. The scripture would call him all-wise. The one who has made all of creation in its diversity. And if you ever want to do a study on that, you can look at Job chapters 38 and following, where God says, "Oh, I see, Job, you want to question me on my ways and dealings on planet Earth, do you? Well, let's try a few rudimentary lessons. You just look at how I made all the animal creation and all the different things you see around on the Earth, and were you there to see when I made the depths of the sea and all those things?" And Job, after that lesson, he didn't fare so well. Having failed the quiz abysmally, he thought the best thing to do at that point was to place his hand over his mouth and abhor himself and repent in dust and ashes. It's a salutary exercise for any one of us sometimes to remember how great and massive our God is in his wisdom. But then also, not only an all-wise God, but an all-powerful God. A God who created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible describes that with beautiful simplicity. Later in the chapter it says, "And he made the stars also." Now when you think of that, how it's impossible for human beings to reproduce anything in the laboratory approaching the intricacy and the power and complexity of a star. with all due respect to the engineers and scientists among us, you know, we can't really duplicate God's work. We can't even understand much of it yet. And it shows us the great power that God has. It also shows us that He is a holy God, a God of distinctions, a God who separates among His creation, who divides kind from kind. Even more basic than that, light from darkness, and what is true in the physical realm is a reflection of the spiritual realm, of course, that as we read in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So this is a holy God who cares about good and evil, cares about light and darkness, and distinguishes between the two. He's also a moral God, because He's able to go back and look on His creation and assess it as He goes through and proclaim it good, and after the sixth day, to proclaim it very good. So morality proceeds from God. It's not, as some philosophers would have us believe, whatever is utilitarian or useful or pragmatic for man at any given time, or worse still, whatever may appeal to us. If you set that up as your standard of morality or ethics, you're doomed to really fall into a swamp of iniquity. Because what the Bible says about the human heart is true, that it's desperately wicked. And so we want to look to the external source for morality and goodness, which is God. But you know, there are a few other things I didn't mention about God that we can see here. Number one is, and this is quite obvious on the face of it, that God reveals Himself verbally. Now, what do I mean? What I mean is this. You'll notice throughout the passage, "and God said." Oh, very good. We may have missed that bit in concentrating on what it was that He said. But I'd like to stop a moment and just register the fact that that's very interesting. That God expressed Himself verbally, in words. Because, you know, after all, God could have just thought. It could have said, "God thought, and it was so." Or, "God willed, and it was so." There are other verbs, no doubt, we could plug in there that would be equally true based on God's ability. But it says, "and God said." Now, why does God bother to say it? At the beginning, at least, there's nobody else but God. So He's not talking to anybody except for Himself. But as we go along, we see there are beings created. There are the angelic beings that other verses, like in Job, talks about the sons of God shouting for glory, the morning stars singing and so forth, when they saw Him create the foundations of the earth and all this. And there are other beings observing what's going on, but mainly God is revealing Himself verbally. And that's a pattern in the Scripture. Because one of the titles of the Lord Jesus, after all, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, another beginning, says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now that's very important, because today people want to base how they live or what they do, and even Christians fall into the trap of thinking that they can make a rational judgment on what they should do with their lives or how they should live or how they should run the church or whatever it may be. But God, first of all, reveals Himself in words, in ways that His creatures can understand Him. And that is because being a God who discloses Himself, who reveals Himself to His creation, and does it in a way that we can understand in words, His words then become the authority for what He's teaching. In other words, God doesn't leave us to guess at what's in His mind, to wonder, well, what would God have us to do? Why are we here anyway? God tells us throughout His Word. And what Christianity fundamentally is, yes, it's a relationship with the living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but that relationship comes through God's Word, doesn't it? Because the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, works in conjunction with His written Word and reveals Himself to us. He speaks to us through the Scriptures. And therefore, they are the sole authority source of the Christian. We are called repeatedly in Scripture to hearken unto God's Word, to listen to it, to think on it when we lie down, to rise up again. If you ever think that this isn't something so important, just read Psalm 119 in your devotions. Almost every verse in that chapter has something to do, using synonyms, with God's Word, and to express all of its variegated importance and glories for the child of God. Our authority source is the Word of God. Now, that, again, sounds patently obvious. It sounds basic. And I'm sure if we went around and took a poll of most people that would claim to be evangelical Christians, that is, people that know the Lord Jesus by believing the evangel, the good news, the gospel, that most people would say, well, of course, the Bible is the authority source. After all, Romans 10 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So most Christians, on the face of it, their knee-jerk reaction would be to say, yes, God reveals himself verbally, he reveals himself in the Bible, we believe that. The Bible is our authority source. But then you only have to look around at the diversity of lifestyles and the diversity of practice, if we want to think of Christians in their corporate gathering, and you look around at what people are doing, and while it is true that each local church is autonomous, and while it's true that there can be diversity based on time and place, and to some extent the existing needs of that local body, nevertheless, there are things in God's Word that aren't negotiable, that aren't dependent on culture or circumstance or time period, that aren't, you can include them if you wish, or reject them if you don't. There are very obvious things in Scripture that today are being neglected. And it's so interesting that if you read any of the quote-unquote mainstream Christian literature, when they talk about the problems facing the church today, you will get this theologian quoted and that scholar quoted and this preacher quoted and all of that. That's all very good. God does give gifts to the church. I mean, I wouldn't be here this weekend if I didn't believe in that. God does use men to speak to us. There's no doubt about that. But the teaching of any one of the gifts, the usage of one of these instruments in God's hand, is not on the same level as the Word of God itself. The Jews believe that, you know. You talk to the Jews and they'll say, well, Moses got two laws at Sinai. He got the written law. That's what you would know as the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books. And if you add to that the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings, well, that's the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Jewish people will call it. That's just a way of abbreviating those three Hebrew names of the three different sections of the Old Testament. They'll say, yes, the Tanakh is the written law. But they'll also say there was an oral law given. And that was passed down by word of mouth over generations until after the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and after the Jews were scattered even further after the Bar Kokhba rebellion in AD 135. Then they gathered together in places like Safed in northern Israel, and they codified and wrote down what the oral law was. So if you want to know what the oral law is, you have to read books like the Mishnah and the commentary upon the Mishnah, the Mishnah plus what's called the Gemara. Those two together form the Talmud. You have to read these things. And when you read them, I was just at the Jewish Museum in New York City a few weeks back, and they have a nice display there of what a Talmud is and what the Mishnah is. And you go and you look at them, and in the middle of the page, there you've got some sort of command of God or precept, probably from the Old Testament in most cases. But around it on the page, you've got the commentary by somebody, Rabbi so-and-so, you know. And then you've got the comment of Rabbi so-and-so on what Rabbi such-and-such thought of the Scripture. And so forth and so on. It's like the old joke, ask 10 rabbis, get 11 opinions. That's what it's like in modern rabbinic Judaism, where they put the opinion of the teacher, of the rabbi, on the same level as the Scripture itself. And they say they're of equal value. In fact, there's an ancient saying that if pressed, I could document for you because I have it on my laptop. But one of the ancient rabbis said, Torah is like water. Now that's the Scripture, okay? The law. It's like water. But Mishnah, that's the commentary on the Scripture, that's like wine. Ooh, that's a little better yet, isn't it? You know, you've got water. That's pretty cheap. You go to a restaurant, order a glass of water. That's the scripture. The scripture is the water. The commentary on the scripture is the wine. And the commentary on the commentary, that is spiced wine, said this particular rabbi. That's even better. The finest vintage. And that puts it very stark to where they actually elevate their commentary above what the written word says. And they interpret it, and this is what the Lord Jesus was opposed to in his day and time, because he said, by your tradition, you set aside the word of God. Here's the word of God. Its intent is pretty clear, but you come up with a loophole and a pathway around it, and you set it aside. Well, we can do that comfortably, and probably nobody here is offended today that I'm talking about the Jewish rabbis and picking on those poor fellows. If I talked about Roman Catholic theologians, you probably wouldn't be offended either. But you know something? The same thing is happening in the evangelical world, where this and that preacher's view gets held up in the same esteem that Scripture is held. And when they want to talk about the solution of a problem, it's what does this leader say? What does that leader say? And it's a subtle supplanting of the authority of the Word of God for the opinions of men. A very dangerous thing indeed. And that's why we're living in this time period when people are doing everything that's right in their own eyes. Because it's no longer what says the Scripture. Here's what God's Word says, let's go do it. Now it's what says Peter Drucker. Now, if you had any business training, and I haven't, I just read The Economist once in a while so I can talk to businessmen. But Peter Drucker was a Jew from Vienna, Austria, who ended up coming west and teaching at various Western universities over the last 60 years. He died a couple of years ago, and he became sort of a management guru, you know, just a real brilliant guy, influenced all kinds of presidents, including the current one. Not only did he influence all kinds of presidents, Rick Warren from Saddleback Church in California cites him as a main influence in developing what they've got going on out there in California. And he's not the only one. A lot of people in the megachurch movement have read what this man said and said, well, we can take these management principles and we can learn how to grow the church. That's just one example of many, many things happening today where people set up the opinions of men, in some case ladies as well, and put that above the Word of God. It's dangerous. Because right back here in Genesis 1, God is making the point, I reveal myself by words. I reveal myself by this word. And a teacher, however gifted, however able, however attractive, is only as good as his fidelity to God's word. He's only as good as how he sticks to this book. And even Paul, when he came to Berea in Acts 17 and was preaching marvelous messages, and they thought, oh, this is the best Bible reading I've ever been to, they still went and searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. Ah, what noble-minded Bereans they were, and so should we be. Well, this chapter tells us more about God. Again, on the obvious level, it tells us that God is distinct from His creation. If there was a time when in the beginning it was just God, and then He created the heavens and the earth, it's obvious that God is distinct from His creation. Why is that important to say? It's important because many people in our world today, among them Buddhists and different philosophies, New Age philosophy and so forth, are pantheists. And they think that all is God. Or some are panentheists who say that God is in everything. Now, you may never meet a bona fide, dyed-in-the-wool, card-carrying panentheist. But you've heard the thinking. Because every time poor Shamu washes up on a beach in California, you get a bunch of people down there with buckets of water trying to keep the poor thing alive and roll it back into the ocean. And I'm not against the whales or preserving life where it's feasible. But you know something? People throw their babies in dumpsters and it doesn't arouse that kind of attention. And people going around thinking that the animals are of equal importance as the human beings, because after all, we all have a divine spark in us. We're all part of God. or people thinking, you know, I worship myself. One of the basic greetings that Hindus say to one another, namaste, means literally something like, I worship the God that is within you. Now, many people who use that as a pleasantry, like so many words and languages, probably don't even realize the root meaning of that. But that's the concept, and it's infiltrating our country, where people think that they are gods, and they're part of nature, and there's even a view of planet Earth that the scientists talk about, called the Gaia hypothesis, using this idea of the ancient Greek goddess of the Earth, Gaia, to talk about the Earth as a living entity. We're not just on spaceship Earth anymore. We're part of this living organism, and we're just one cog in it. And so we've got to save the planet and all that. Well, again, we're going to see God commissions men and women to be stewards of the Earth, and that's a high responsibility. But nonetheless, God is distinct from His creation. His creation is not the same as God. Let's go to the New Testament a moment just for confirmation of that. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. We'll start at verse 10. Hebrews 1. Verse 10. I know it's after lunch, and sometimes it's difficult listening to a preacher drone on after lunch. I may have to resort to a little gymnastics in a while to keep you awake. So be watching for the somersaults, and you in the front row, beware. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So we're talking about God's creation here. Look at verse 11. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. So it's very clear from this scripture, and many others I might add, I just picked this one as representative, that God is distinct from His creation. He has a plan for it. He's involved in it. But it's distinct from Him. One day He's going to take the heavens and the earth as we know them, and they're going to be changed. He's going to take them like an old coat. And you say, well, that old coat is getting kind of threadbare, and I don't want to be seen out in public, especially not at the Rockford Conference in it. So I'll take it off and I'll fold it up and put it up in the closet. God is going to do that sometime with the heavens. He's going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, says the book of Revelation. So God is distinct from His creation. Now, when we stand back and take stock of this God, and there's more that we learn about Him in Genesis 1, there's a few principles I think we can extrapolate. That number one, God is a great big God. The theologians call Him transcendent. That means He is far greater than His creation. He is so far above our thoughts and our ways and anything that He has made. We are not even remotely close to what He is in power, in substance, in glory. And yet, this great and powerful God, who did not need us to exist, who did not need us to continue on and be fulfilled, He was fine all by Himself throughout the long ages of eternity, and it's even an oxymoron to speak about ages and eternity, but I got to use some kind of language that we can relate to as human beings. But God was just fine without us. Nevertheless, God wants us. God created us for a purpose. God made us with value. God has revealed Himself to human beings because He is a relational being. Yes, He's big. Yes, He's far above us. Yes, He's far above the planet. But He's also imminent. He's also close. He's also near us. Paul says in Acts 17, though He's not far from every one of us, because in Him we live and move and have our being. And He's the God who, yes, is so much greater and yet stoops to have to do with us. So that tells us a tremendous lot about the heart of God, doesn't it? It also tells us something about our purpose here. that we are here not by accident, as evolution would teach, not here not knowing where we came from or what bit of protoplasm we crawled out of, but we are here on purpose, not by accident. We are here with value because, as I read in Genesis chapter 1, we are created in the image and likeness of God. God has made us to be intelligent, rational beings. Not as wise as God, to be sure, but having the mental capacity to hear God, to understand what He's saying to us, to relate to God, and to learn from God. What's more, He has created us as complex beings. We are body, soul, and spirit. God, of course, is complex, as we said before, in His triunity. But He's made us to be complex beings. And many times people focus on one part of the body or the other. Or one part of the person, let me say, or the other. They'll say, well, the body is what's important. So I'll go to Curves all the time. I won't, but you ladies could. You know, I'll go to Curves 7 days a week, and I'll do all the stations, and I'll do my exercise. Or the men say, no, I'll go to Gold's Gym, and I'll be pumping the iron and taking the human growth hormone and all that kind of thing so I can develop the body and be a great, big, strong man, you know. And they think that's great. Take care of yourself, lower your cholesterol, lower your triglycerides, take care of your body, keep it in good working order. And then what are you going to do? Live to be 150? Not yet, they say, but maybe someday science will get us there. Yes, and what after that? Ooh, well, they don't want to talk about that so much. There are other parts of the world where people, like Hindus, for example, say, no, it's not the body that's the key thing, because after all, everything we see around us is illusory. It's not real. It's what they call Maya. It's an illusion. And really, what existence is about is suffering. And so what we want to do is hate the body and deny the body and pretend the body's of no value. And we want to get to the point where we can be reincarnated enough till we'll actually cease to exist, to where our soul will be absorbed into moksha. And many people believe that, you know, and they deny the body. There are people in our world today that stick, and they mutilate themselves, sticking pins and things through their body. I don't mean the piercing people in our country that do it just to look different. But in some places, it's very religious. And they do all kinds of things to themselves to abhor the body. And they say the body is of no value. It's all about the spirit and the soul and getting rid of them at that. But God says, no, we are created complex beings, and the body must be valued in its place, and the soul must be valued in its place, and so must the spirit. And for as much attention as people put to their bodies, we certainly ought to give equal attention to our souls, which many people do not do. I used to remember growing up the shampoo commercial. I think it was Kelly LeBrock, the very attractive model, would come on and say, don't hate me because I'm beautiful. I mean, that was kind of a ludicrous slogan, wasn't it? You know, and people are so focused on that kind of outward thing, they never stop to think about their souls. What a sad and tragic thing that is. And yet believers are concerned about their bodies, aren't they? Because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 6. And what we do with our body matters to God. So says Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, are you going to go and join the temple of God with a harlot? Is that how you treat something that God has made to be sanctified for Him? No, Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. So what we do with our bodies matters. And what we do with our souls, what the answer is going to be for our eternal well-being matters. And as we develop the inner spiritual man before God, that matters to God. Because we aren't here by accident. We are created on purpose. We are created for God. Now, God made human beings very purposefully, and you'll notice He commissions them with very high work. Just notice the difference. I read to you verse 20 on purpose. When He creates the life that's in the waters, for example, in verse 20, He says, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures." Oh, very good. It's just like everything else in the chapter up to that point. God speaks and it happens. It's only when we come to verse 26 that God stops and says, now we're going to do something special. We're going to make man in our image, according to the likeness, and we're going to let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, cattle over the earth, and every creeping thing, and so forth. So God stops, and even in the way He phrases it in this chapter, it would be enough to tell us now God's doing something new, something above what He had done before. Yes, He made the birds. Yes, He made the fish in the seas. Yes, He made all those lovely little creeping things creeping around. But now He's making man, a creature made in God's own image and in His likeness. And you'll notice what He does. He gives man an important task. Now, sometimes critics of the Bible, they think they're smarter than God, and they come to the Bible and they say, well, see, you can see the Bible is just a cobbled together collection of old legends. Because what creation story are you going to believe anyway? We've got one creation story in Genesis chapter 1. We've got another creation story in Genesis chapter 2. These are obviously different traditions that were developed in different places, and some later editor found them and put them together in the book and thought it looked good, and there you are. You've got two different creation stories, and they make fun of it. They say, ha, ha, ha. But you know, now that we've found a lot of other pieces of ancient literature, particularly from the ancient Near East, we know that it was a literary technique, that what they would sometimes do, and the Bible does this in other parts, by the way, they would make a general statement, sort of an overview, in a few verses. And then they would go back in the next passage, and they would deal with that overview in detail, some aspect of it at least. They would go back and seize on something. Let me give you an example. Let's go over to Isaiah 52. It's kind of, you're starting to think back to your ziti and fried chicken maybe. With all this talk about literature, I know it's hard after lunch. And so we'll look at a concrete example in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Well-known verses, Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them shall they see. And what they had not heard shall they consider. Now, right there, those three verses stand as a unit. They make sense all by themselves. Here he's going to talk about the servant. The servant who, though he was marred more than any other man, though he was humiliated and it looked like he was destroyed, he was so marred, nevertheless, he's brought forth to be ruler over all. And this astonishes the kings of all the earth. Now that makes sense. In those three verses, you've got a little encapsulation of the gospel, really. It's the story of the man of sorrows who goes on to be the King of Kings. It's the Lord, His two comings put together in three verses. His coming first to save us by dying on the cross and rising again, and then His coming again to rule and to reign, okay? That makes sense altogether as one little literary unit. But then you come to verse 1 of chapter 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, and so forth and so on. And when you read chapter 53, everything he talks about is an expansion of those three verses that he just used in chapter 52. He's now going back and saying, now, speaking of that, here's how it all played out. Here's how he was humiliated. Here's how and why he was marred. Here's how he's going to be exalted. And what exactly does that mean for him anyway? Isaiah 53 is an expansion of chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. So you get the kind of point I'm driving at. This is something they'd do to make a point when they'd write a story. Now let's go back to Genesis, because the same thing happens in Genesis. The end of Genesis chapter 1, from verse 26 onward, is the little summary of what God is saying about the creation of man. He made man, or Adam is the generic word for man, as well as the specific word for the first male. And he made them, male and female, we're told, and God put them over the earth and told them to subdue it and have dominion over it, and so forth. But then we come to chapter 2, verse 4, and now we're going to get the expansion of it, because he says, this is the history, or literally, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Now, I know, it's sad, it's Saturday, not a school day whatsoever, but I'll give you some homework, if you like. Follow that phrase, these are the generations, or this is the history, if your translation says it that way, through the book of Genesis, because it's a literary marker. It's going to divide up sections of the book. You can do your own study on that. Suffice it to say, for our purposes, in chapter 2, verse 4, he's going to go back now and look in detail at the creation of man and just what was entailed, what was involved in man having dominion over the earth. So we read there in verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any of the plant of the field in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. Ah, so I see, God created the earth, and it as yet had not lived up to its potential. Why is that? Because there wasn't a man to till the ground. So there was something, a task, a work, if you will, that God had for man to do on the earth. He made the earth, and he didn't just make it ready-made. You know, it would be nice if somebody came to you today and said you've won Extreme Home Makeover or whatever, and instead of just remaking your home with its missing furniture and all that kind of thing, what we're going to do is we're just going to build you a brand new home, great big mansion, 10,000 square feet, and we're going to put everything in it. You don't need to bring any of your old stuff. It'll be all the latest and greatest and the neat new toys, and you say, that's marvelous. But God didn't do it that way with man. We're going to see he made the earth a very hospitable place with everything man needed. But he put man on the earth specifically to develop its potential. Now let's look at that. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. It's interesting, there's a word play in the Hebrew there when he says he formed man, he formed Adam, literally, it says, from the ground, or the Adama. There's only one letter different in the Hebrew, the feminine ending put on the end for the word ground. So even in the Hebrew language, there's a connection between man and the dust of the earth. God made him out of the dust. So his value is not going to come from the chemical components that he's made out of. It's going to come from the fact that God breathes into him the breath of life and makes him a living being. Now, notice verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. He's not putting him over the whole earth, flourishing and perfect right now. He puts him in a test situation, in a training ground, if you will. Now, I've never been a military man, although when I was a little boy, I used to like to write into the recruiters and request all the different booklets and brochures on life in the various armed services. And I was very fascinated with war and would get all these wonderful books and booklets. And when I had turned 8, I remember a Marine drill sergeant calling to speak with me on the telephone, not realizing I was only 8. And he spoke to my mother, and she said, who's this calling? And he said, Sergeant so-and-so from the Marine Corps. And, of course, Will sitting back there thinking, well, only an 8-year-old would want to join the Marine Corps anyway. I should have gone for the Air Force, naturally. But I understand in the military, it's wonderful how the military operates in how things should be. I mean, there have been times in our history, in some of the dark middle stages of the Second World War, where they were trying to train people so quickly to replace those who had been killed that the training was kind of cut short. But under ideal circumstances, what the military does, whatever branch it is they put you in comparatively safe situations to train and to practice the skills that you're going to need if one day you're called upon to be in combat. So if you're in one of these units that does urban warfare, they'll build a mock-up of a city block, and they'll have you go from building to building, and they might shoot some bullets over your head and set off some smoke grenades, but they're not really going to use a real IED, because it gets hard to train people when you're blowing them up simultaneously. So they, although people do get hurt in training, and they try to make it as safe as they can be so they can practice and learn the skills. And may I say, in a way, that's what God was doing here. He plants a garden, and he doesn't just take man and throw him on planet Earth and say, now, figure out the problems. It's sink or swim. I'm throwing you in at the deep end. God says, no, here's the training ground. Here's where you're going to learn the skills that eventually are going to branch out and be applied to all the planet. And of course, the master teacher, the head instructor in the program, was God himself. Man was meant to learn from God how to develop the garden, how to make it not only productive but beautiful, we'll see that in a moment, and then to extend that to the rest of the planet. So God had great intentions for man here. Notice verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree, please notice this, that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now notice that God made trees that were pleasant to the sight. So, you know, some of us who are very good looking, that's not me, actually. But some of us who are very good looking, we have God to thank for that. And if you look at a beautiful flower, you have God to thank for that. You look at a sunrise, I don't very often, or a sunset, you have God to thank for that. The beauty of the beaches and the tropics and the Caribbean, or the beauty of the mountains, or the beauty of some other part, a fresh snowfall, all of that you have God to thank for, because God is a God who cares about beauty. You realize he could have just made trees that would have a little pill on it. Okay, Adam, there's your protein tree. It has a cluster of pills. Now just take a protein pill per day, and that'll keep you alive. No? He made beautiful trees. So God is a God who cares about beauty. Now, I say that because sometimes people get the idea that when you become a believer and when you get dedicated to God, you can't care about anything beautiful anymore. And you can't express yourself in anything beautiful. And this tells us that God is the one who created art, if you will. He put the artistic sentiment within mankind. A love of beauty. A love of what is aesthetically pleasing. A love of beautiful music, if you will. It's only that man has so perverted it in the succeeding centuries that any of that has a bad name today among believers. It doesn't mean that if you can draw or you can paint or you can sing or play an instrument or landscape well or whatever you do, engaging in that creative impulse and in wanting to make things beautiful, that is God-given. But we're going to see it is meant to be exercised under the authority of God. You'll notice also not only was it pleasant to the sight, here's the part I'm really an authority on, it was good for food. God was the original gastronome. He cared not only about how the food looked. There's hostesses who care about presentation on the plate. They're wonderful, you know. They've got just the right colors and right the balance and the garnish there and all that. But really what I'm sitting there thinking is, yeah, but what's it taste like? And is there going to be more anyway, you know? And I love, it's great as we get to travel around and especially interact with believers from different cultures, how we get to taste such a wide variety of foods, and there are so many different spices and flavors. And that, again, is a reflection of the wonderful goodness of our God. That God could have made, you know, just two flavors. You got cherry or grape, Adam. You know, sorry about that. No, he put all these trees, beautiful for sight and good for food, nourishing, nutritious, help your body, keep the mechanism running, as it were, but also taste good while you're at it. God did this with fruits and vegetables and all kinds of things. What a wonderful God he is. The fact that he creates pleasure and creates aesthetic sense shows us that he's a God who delights in beauty and in goodness and in real enjoyment. And he wants us to enjoy ourselves. And he wants us to appreciate that which is beautiful. It is a lie of the devil that God doesn't want us to enjoy ourselves. You know, that's what God tells unbelievers. So often we witness to them, and what really holds them back, if they're honest, and some will say this to you, well, if I got saved, I wouldn't have any fun anymore. All my fun would be gone. Now, first of all, it's extraordinary that some of the people that have told me that are used to waking up in their own puke, you know, from having gotten smashed and who knows what. So if you're not going to have fun like that anymore, well, okay. But there are some people that appreciate something that is wholesome and good. They like to cook. They enjoy good food. They like going to nice restaurants. They enjoy going on trips to exotic places and seeing beautiful things. They like to go to listen to beautiful music. And there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. The problem is, they enjoy those things at the expense of God. They enjoy them independently of God. In many cases, these beautiful things become their gods. You know, maybe we think, when we think about people going to hell, that there will be a lot of people in hell because of violence in our culture today, and pornography, and the sordid, ugly things of life. And truly there will be. But there's going to be a lot of people there too because of the beautiful things of life. People that wouldn't think about watching something graphically violent. People that aren't interested in porn and all the ugly things. People that love beautiful music and love art and love flowers and they love nature and they love all the beautiful things of life. But they love them independently of God. They say, give me the beautiful things. And you can go your own way, God. I'll take the blessings, thank you very much. They like the preaching about the streets of gold. They like the thought of no dying. They like the no pain, the no tears, the no night. All that's very good. But want to spend time with God? Sorry, that would be dreadfully boring. That would cramp my style. That would interfere with my schedule. Not interested in him. See, that's the problem. It's not something that's legitimately beautiful in and of itself, or something that tastes good, or an experience even that can be pleasurable. God has made every true, legitimate pleasure and joy in this earth. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift, James chapter 1 says. God made intimacy between a man and a woman, for example. He made that pleasurable, but he put it within very careful bounds, not because he's a killjoy, not because he's mean, not because he doesn't love us. Rather, on the contrary, he did it that way because he loves us, because he knows that it's a very powerful thing and it will be destructive if taken outside the bounds of holy matrimony. Outside of the undefiled wedding bed that Hebrews chapter 13 speaks about. So when people think about God as remote from them and as mean and as not wanting them to have a joyful, fulfilling life, they're not reading the early chapters of Genesis. Because God says, this was my intention, this is how I set it up to work. For your benefit and enjoyment. Before we even get to the function and your work, we're going to talk about beauty and we're going to talk about things that are good for foods. Such is our God. He makes everything that was needful there. But you'll notice then he took man in verse 15 and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Some translate that to guard and to guide it. Adam was put in that garden with important work to do. Now you know the old adage that some people say, I owe, so off to work I go. And some people make a cottage industry of complaining about their jobs and wishing they had more time off. And probably anybody who has to work has days where they regret having to go in. They'd rather stay in bed a little longer, or things that come up at work they'd rather not have to deal with. But by and large, when you've been unemployed for a long period of time, you begin to value the importance of work. Will and I were talking about this last night. We've each, in our own different ways, experienced it over the years. And it's one of the most disconcerting feelings you can have. Just feeling shiftless and not knowing where you should be and what your task should be. And you get up and sure, you've got a free day, but I mean, you know, you want to be able to go there and to do something meaningful. And I notice even with rock stars, you know, and athletes, that when the bulk of the busyness of their career is past, maybe an athlete is a better example, and they retire from it, they have to find something to do with themselves. And, you know, the vast majority of them, they either go into coaching or into broadcasting or into something that involves them in their time. Many of them become businessmen because they can't just sit around and do nothing all the time. I mean, as a human being, that gets to you. And you start saying, oh, what's my real value anyway? You need meaningful work to do as a human being. That comes right back here to this passage. I read once that in a certain concentration camp in Nazi Germany, as a torture, one of the terrible things, they had all kinds of pseudoscience going on where they would take the poor inmates and subject them to all kinds of strange things to bolster their messed up theories of racism and so forth. And one of the things they did was they had a pile of rocks in a courtyard, and they had these men move them from one side of the courtyard to the other. And then the next day they had them move them from that part of the courtyard back to where they had been originally. And they made them do this every day, just back and forth, with no rhyme or reason. And it actually started to break some of the minds of the inmates, because they had no understanding of why they were doing this. What's the point? It was just absurd. You know, you contrast that with those soldiers that made the famous bridge on the River Kwai. And I haven't really researched the history behind that, but if the film is at all, has any modicum of truth to it, there were some people that took a lot of pride in their work there in building that bridge. Because while they were being put to work against their will, the workmanship that they did, they began to take pride in, because that was something they could live for. And there are many people that when they've been incarcerated, if it's as POWs or even today inmates in many of the jails and prisons, you go in and you find them devoting themselves to some kind of task, some kind of art. You know, Stroud, the famous birdman of Alcatraz, picked up this hobby of keeping birds and not just having them as pets, but he became a world-renowned ornithologist. I mean, the man was like a quadruple murderer. He was a brutal, evil man as far as his morality went. But when he came to dealing with the study of these birds, he found meaningful work that he could do. And it did lead to some kind of transformation in his attitudes, at least, and in how he behaved himself within the prison. So people need meaningful work to do. And the difference is that when God put Adam to work, there wasn't the toil that we associate with work. That was going to come with the fall. There wasn't going to be the agonizing problems that we have to sometimes deal with. God was giving him meaningful work that he could be successful at. You'll notice verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree, please notice the language very carefully, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you can eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, those are very important verses. On the one hand, God says, of every tree you may freely eat. What does that conjure up in your mind? That's expansive, isn't it? Here's the world. Here's the garden. Here's all of this stuff, of every tree, you may freely eat. You're hungry? Go and eat. You want to try and make a new mango souffle? Go to it. you know, whatever, pineapple under glass, you get to it, enjoy it. You may freely eat it. Go ahead. All you can eat, buffet, every day, free refills, no problem. You may freely eat. But of the tree. We've gone now from every tree, that's a plurality, from many trees, to one tree, of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. So of all the trees you may freely eat, of one tree you may not eat. Does that sound fair? I mean, if I stayed in your house this weekend, and to some of you that's not hypothetical, and you said to me, now you can, you know, you can have access to every room in this house, Keith. You can go down and you can use our jacuzzi. I don't think the Webbers have one. At least they're not telling me about it if they do. But you can go down and use the jacuzzi. You can use the sauna. You can, you know, use the treadmill. You can use the weights and all this. You can watch the big screen TV with the stereo sound. They don't have any of these things. But you can use any of the rooms. Do whatever you want except our bedroom. That's our space. You can't go in there. Do you think that would be a reasonable offer on the part of hosts to their guests? I think it'd be more than reasonable. They give me free rein to the kitchen and the refrigerator and the living room and the backyard and everything. All those things I can have. One room, which is theirs, for their own purposes, I can't have access to. Is that a reasonable offer? Yes, it's a reasonable offer. How much more so what God did with Adam and Eve? I do that, I make that point, because sometimes people come to this passage and they sort of think in their mind, it's a setup. God is setting them up. And if God really loved them, why did he give them the capacity to fail anyway? Why give them a choice? Why enable them to say no to him, to sin? And knowing what it would do, knowing that they'd fail, oh, why does God do this? Well, you can't have love without genuine choice. I mean, when I was 14 and couldn't get a date to save my life, I used to fantasize, you know, if I could only slip something in their drink. And you know, then they'd say yes, they'd go out with me. But really, upon reflection, that may get you a date to the dance, but that's not a good basis for a relationship, is it? Because you'd say, you don't really love me, it's just the chemicals. No, there'd be no satisfaction in that. To create a robot, an automated being, even if you could make it an android that looked like a human being and had real skin growing on it and all that kind of thing, and could make it, and I could give it the voice command order, give me a kiss. Do you think that would satisfy? I tell you, even if the scientist made the lips ever so moist and soft and cushy and all of that, it wouldn't be satisfying because I would know it was a being that was compelled with no choice in the matter. There can be no love, no real knowledge of God without choice. And when God put man in that garden, he didn't set him up to fail. He set him up to succeed. He gave him absolutely everything he would need. All the food, all of the shelter, all of the everything that he needed, beauty, that which satisfied the inner man as well as the outer man, and what's more than that, a good companion. Because among the meaningful jobs that God gave Adam to do was the great science of taxonomy, what Linnaeus and others spent their lives doing, of taking the different animals and classifying them and putting names to them. So Adam had to name the animals. But the only thing was, as he was studying up on zoology and learning all about these animals and distinguishing between a kangaroo and a wallaby and whatever else he had to do, he noticed that none of these creatures were really suitable companions for him. I mean, a dog may be man's best friend, but a dog can't be man's spouse. So God said, I'm going to make a helper for him, or a helpmeet, to use the old translation, for him. How wonderful our God is. You know, Adam didn't think of it. Adam didn't say, hey, God, how's about you make somebody who can be my helper? God said, no, Adam, I'm going to make you a helpmeet. And God performed the first surgery under general anesthesia in world history. In fact, it was the inspiration for Simpson in the UK in the 19th century to develop anesthetic, was what God did here with Adam, putting him to sleep. And then he opened up that side and he took out of that rib, and the Hebrew literally says, out of that rib he built a woman. This was something carefully constructed by God for man's benefit. And he put them there with the closest of relationship. Now our time is gone for this session. We'll get into it in the next one. But suffice it to say, keep it in your mind, that when God put them in that garden, it was with everything they needed, with important work, with all the resources to carry out that work, with everything they needed to be fulfilled and happy and joyful, plus knowledge of God himself, plus being able to walk with him in the cool of the day. What tremendous blessings God gave to man there in chapter 2. Everything good, nothing bad, just one prohibition. One, do not. Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because God wanted man to rely on him for the knowledge of what was good and what was evil. Good is what my Father says it is. Evil is what my Father says no to, or what is opposed or opposite to my Father in heaven. So God puts him in a great position. God's not playing games here, ready to pull the rug out from under mankind. God puts man in a situation of blessing, and we'll see how man rewards that in the next session. Father, we thank thee for thy word, for its clarity, for how it speaks to our situation today, how we live through these same things, and many times we take the good things of God and we receive them, but we take the giver for granted. Father, forgive us, help us to be a thankful people, relying on thee for everything and giving thee glory in all things. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.